It wasn't long after Gentiles had started coming into the church and becoming one with the family of God that King Herod came upon a plan. Now, King Herod was an interesting politician. He had certainly learned how to play the game. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And when he was just a young boy, had been sent along with his mother to Rome and had, in essence, grown up with the imperial family. He had wrestled with people who would later become the Caesars. He had played and run through the streets. He had done the other things that boys do with other boys. This was to put him in good stead later on. Those years, though, of observing all of that paid great dividends. In his 20s and early 30s, he had been a playboy, and those years he had found himself in and out of trouble, sometimes in debt so great that he had to flee because the people that he owed money to wanted to break his legs or do worse. And he was always calling upon his friendships with the emperors or their kin to bail him out. The final great bailing came when Caligula became emperor, when he became Caesar, because he gave Herod control of Judea and Samaria. Those years that he had spent watching the various intrigues happening in Rome were not wasted. Knowing that the masses of people had hated his family, they had despised Herod the Great and his sons who had ruled, he determined that he would take every opportunity he had to win the affections of the Jewish people. For instance, when Caligula decided that he was going to erect a statue of himself in the very Temple Mount so that the people could there come and worship him as a god, Herod the Great talked him out of it. When the Jewish people in Alexandria were increasingly being mistreated, Herod himself went to Alexander and intervened on their behalf. He took every opportunity that he had to go and participate in the various Jewish festivals and observances. In fact, there was one time when he had gone into Jerusalem. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And he was reading the scripture. And as the scripture was read, and it got to the point where it said, "No one who is outside the house of Israel is allowed in," Herod began to weep. He began to weep, crying out how sorry he was that he was an Edomite and not a Jew. The crowd responded with one voice, calling out, "You are our brother! You are our brother!" No one from Herod's family had ever even dreamed of having that kind of a claim from the Jewish people. And now he saw another opportunity. He arrested some of those who belonged to this new group, this group called themselves the church. This group of people, this sect of seemed to be pulling people away from the Judaism that the leaders were holding on to, intending to persecute them. He arrested James, who was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He arrested James, who was as well one of the leaders of the church, had a quick trial, and then had him beheaded. Herod was surprised. He got a twofer. You know what a twofer is, right? Two for the price of one. For not only was he able to do this and hopefully suppress this disruptive minority, he also found that it pleased the Jewish leaders and their followers greatly. He said, "If it worked once, why don't we do it again?" And with that, he had Peter seized. Peter was another leader of this movement. But he recognized that the timing wasn't quite right, for this arrest had taken place around the Passover time. And if he were to have Peter tried and beheaded then, most likely it wouldn't get the press, because everyone would be focusing on what? The Passover. And what a waste of a good execution. So as a wise politician, he made the decision to put it off until the feast was over. Now, Herod had also heard that Peter was one of those wily characters. He had, in fact, been incarcerated once before and had broken out. He had escaped from prison. Not wanting this to happen again, he assigned 16 soldiers, four groups, four squads of four each, that had the responsibility of guarding this prisoner. They each worked on a 3-hour shift so that they would make sure that they were alert and focused for that 3 hours. There's no way this man would escape. All he had to do was merely wait for the Passover to end and the trial could begin. The squads were all ready. Peter would not escape this time. During all of this time, the church was earnestly praying to God for Peter. Now, when I say earnestly praying, I don't mean the kind of prayer where you tack up a picture of Peter on your fridge and remember to pray for him every time you open up to try to get some milk. Now, this was not the church kind of prayer. This was real prayer. You know, the kind of prayer that you have when you know that you're really in trouble. This is a kind of prayer that when you're praying, you might actually burst out in tears, or you might find all of a sudden your fists are clenched. The kind of prayer where you're just crying out, pleading to God. The kind of prayer where Scripture actually starts coming to your mind and you say, well, God, this is what you say in your word. The kind of prayer where sometimes you can't even stand up because your knees get weak or you find yourself lying flat on the ground. The kind of prayer that when it's all done, you feel like you need to sleep because you're exhausted. And this went on for days. It was the night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial. Peter was sleeping between the two soldiers, bound with chains, wrist to wrist. It's hard to imagine being able to sleep like that. But after being in prison long enough, you kind of decide, well, this is how it's going to be, and I'm tired. And he was asleep. When suddenly, the angel of the Lord appeared. The whole cell was flooded with light. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, he said, get up. And immediately, the chains fell from Peter's wrists. While Peter rubbed his eyes, the angel grabbed his clothes and threw them at Peter. Put these on and wrap that cloak around you. There's a nip in the air. Peter, still groggy, put the clothes on, laced up his sandals, and even put the cloak around him. All the while thinking, wow, a dream. A good dream, but just a dream. While all of this is going on, the guards on either side of him seemed to be oblivious to all of it. They were just going on talking about the last donut they had had and how good it was and who was going to win the next game. Whether it was going to be the Spartans or the... Anyway. One argued that they never thought the Spartans would ever win another game, but that's another point. They were talking as if nothing was happening. Well, Peter and the angel, they left the cell. They walked past the next set of guards. They came to the iron gate and it opened up like a Kroger door. You walk through it, goes whoosh. They walked right through. All the while, Peter's looking around, oh, cool. This is wow. This is boy, what a cool dream. It was about that time when they'd gone about a block when suddenly the angel left him and Peter began to feel the cold. He thought, oh, boy, it's sure nice of one of the guards to put a cloak on me. Maybe I should pull it tighter. It was then that he realized this was not a dream. Whoa. He was standing in the middle of the road in the middle of the night, wide awake. For God had sent an angel, he said, to rescue me from the clutches of Herod and all those who wanted to do me harm. Well, he made his way quickly down the alleys until he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. You may recall who this guy is. He's the guy who wrote the book that we've been studying, the Gospel of Mark. He got to his house. Now, there was a whole group of believers who had gathered in that house who were praying. They were in one of those inner rooms inside the house, and he could faintly hear their voices as they were still earnestly praying. Peter banged on the door on the outer entrance. It took a while before he could hear someone rustling with a lock on the door. And even then, when the door opened, it opened just a sliver. It was Mary's servant, Rhoda. "Rhoda, it's me, Peter." "Peter," she exclaimed with joy and slammed the door shut. And when she slammed the door shut, the lock clicked in place as well. She ran to go tell everybody while Peter is trying to work and open the door. And she gets into the room where everybody is and, "Peter's at the door! Peter's at the door!" Poor girl, they began to think. This has been too much for her. You know, we shouldn't have children in here when we pray these kinds of prayers. It just, you know, messes up their minds. "Peter's at the door! Peter's at the door!" "No, dear, it's not Peter." And then one thought said, "Maybe Herod executed him earlier. And that's Peter's ghost." Got quiet for a moment. And they could then hear the banging on the door continuing. For Peter, recognizing he couldn't get in, went back to banging. Finally, they went, opened the door, and sure enough, Peter came in to the dropped jaws of all those who had gathered to pray for his release. There were lots of hugs, many tears, and oh yeah, not a few questions. Silencing them, Peter told them the story of how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He told them to tell James, Jesus' brother, and the other apostles what had happened. And then he said bye. And he left town, planning on staying out of town until everything quieted down. Well, when it came time for the changing of the guards, you can imagine the commotion among the soldiers. They had no idea what had happened to Peter. You know, they're looking at each other. Herod ordered a thorough investigation. A search be made. The soldiers were brought in and cross-examined. Checked all their bank accounts to see if they had accepted bribes. And finally, he had them executed. For they were to suffer the punishment of the one they guarded, who they let escape. It wasn't long after this that Herod took a trip. He went to Caesarea along the coast, there to meet with a group who had come from Tyre and Sidon to try to help smooth over a long-standing dispute. For those towns had been kind of a thorn in the flesh of Herod, and they realized that if their economies were going to thrive, they needed to make peace. And so they offered him all kind of accolades and praise. They even bribed one of his close and trusted servants in order that they could get in and get the hearing that they wanted. And a word could be said on their behalf. And peace was soothed over. When this was done, Herod announced that he was going to give a speech before the towns. And the townspeople all gathered there, and Herod came and sat on his royal throne with his royal garment, and there spoke and gave a speech of such eloquence that the people began to proclaim, shout as they were overwhelmed. "We haven't heard the voice of a man," they said. "We have heard the voice of a God. Herod liked that. The Caesars, they called themselves gods. They offered up statues. Isn't it fitting that he who grew up with the Caesars should be proclaimed a god as well? He was puffed up with his pride. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord struck Herod on his side. His body became riddled with worms, and he died a horrible death. But the word of God continued to increase and to spread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your power, which is so evident and at work. And we ask and pray, Lord God, that you would continue to use your word in a mighty way. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are two lessons that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is trying to teach us in this text that I want to briefly share with you this morning. The first is something we need to remember. Simply this: history is his story. Now, who is the his of his story? God. See, Herod thought he understood how the story would go. He thought, you know, I've got this thing figured out. I know how it works. I have now found a way to bring these people, the Jewish people, under my rulership, to finally make a Herod king of the Jews in more than just name. He thought he had it all figured out. He thought he could attack the church, the people of the church, with impunity. He thought he could elevate himself to the status of God and not have to pay any consequences. Reminds me of what the writer of Ecclesiastes says when he says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. See, when God's judgment doesn't come immediately because of our unrighteousness or the wrong things we do, we begin to think that either we can get away with it or God's not really in charge. And Herod had come to that conclusion. He thought he understood how the story would go. Peter himself, as we saw, also thought he understood how the story would unfold. Why did he think that what he was going was all a dream? Had he prayed probably for his release and rescue? But no, he probably felt that he had used his get out of jail free card already. That had already been used, and now was coming the time, even as Jesus had said, that someday he would die for his faith. Even the praying church thought it understood what would happen. Do you think the church prayed for James, John's brother, when he was in prison? And yet, despite their prayers, what happened? James was beheaded. For his death, you can imagine, had undermined their faith and hope for the present circumstances. Not unlike what many of us experience. How many times do we go to prayer, even earnest prayer, believing that nothing will really happen? We don't know what to make of it when God doesn't seem to intervene when we think he should. And so our prayers, our faith wanes, and our prayer life suffers. You know, we think it's kind of a humorous tale, isn't it? You know, when he goes and he bangs on the door and Rhoda opens it up and it's Peter, and then she slams the door shut. You know, and then he goes and tells this congregation who's been praying for his release, he's been released, and they go, no. And yet, how often are we in that same kind of situation? How often are we like them who thinking that in essence, we know how this story goes? It reminds me of a story that was told of a small town that had historically been a dry town, a town where no alcohol would be served or sold. But so happened that in that town, a local businessman, recognizing a good opportunity, decided to build a tavern. But there were a group of Christians from a local church that were concerned about this, and they planned an all-night prayer meeting and asked God to intervene. What so happened that shortly after the bar was constructed, that lightning struck that building and it burned to the ground. Well, the owner of the tavern hired a lawyer. And his lawyer put out a suit against the church, saying that the church was responsible for the burning down of his tavern. Well, the church hired its lawyer, arguing that they were not responsible. Well, the presiding judge, after looking at the various briefs, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. How many times do we come to prayer really not believing that God is going to do things? Not really much different than these people. As the Apostle Paul said, God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. Aren't you glad? And I don't mean that because in just the sense, because so many times we imagine these things, but we really don't imagine God actually doing them. But God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask and imagine, according to the power, His power, that is at work within us. Luke shows us the hand of God directing the movement of this story. I want you to note, first of all, verse 7 and then verse 23. For Luke does something kind of fascinating in this story. In Luke 12:7, we're told that the angel strikes Peter. I know one translation read it, he nudged Peter. The kind of image you get is, "Oh, Peter, wake up." Actually, Luke chooses a word that you would not expect to find here. He actually uses a word that's associated with violence and damage. You know, it's almost like he punched him hard in the side. You know, and it seems strange for that word to appear there. Well, there's a reason for that. Go down to verse 23. For what we find here in the next story is the same word used. For here in 23, what are we told? It said, upon Herod's pride, upon him accepting the praise of being a god, we're told an angel did what? Struck him in the side. In the same way that Peter was struck, Herod is struck, but for vastly different results. In essence, what Luke is reminding us is this is God's story. See, God is at work. God is the one who raises up. God is the one who strikes down. The one He strikes is delivered. The other He strikes is dead. Because this is whose story? It is His story. As Tom Wright has said, the activity of God isn't a matter of Jesus, as it were, striding around doing impossible things to prove how divine He was. Rather, Jesus' powerful actions are all about the breaking in of new creation into the world of the old. A new creation in which the Creator's original intention is fulfilled through signs which point forward to the day when God will eventually make all things new, put all things right, and wipe away all tears from all eyes. For it is His purposes, His plans being worked out. It's the first lesson Luke has. Second lesson that he has for us is that God invites us to participate in His story through our prayers. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke reminds the reader of the important part that prayer plays in the ongoing life and work of God through His people. You know, it's been noted that the emphasis of so many churches today has changed from praying to programs, or shifted from interceding to entertaining. Now, programs are not unimportant, but they are not as important as prayer. Or likewise, how many times have you left worship to ask others, you know, what did you think of church today? And what do we mean by that when we ask that question? We normally mean, did you like it? Did you enjoy the music? Did the message keep you awake or interested? Do you feel good now? We're not asking the key question. Did we engage in something significant for the kingdom of God? Pray. Luke assures his readers that prayer is one of the powerful ways God invites us to participate in His story of building His kingdom. For prayer isn't instead of action. It is to be the foundational action. Prayer isn't instead of action. It is to be the foundational action. As noted at the beginning of the service, that throughout this country and through much of Western Europe, today churches are setting aside time to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted for their faith. We will pray. We will pray for those facing persecution. Now, how should we pray? I'd like to share with you just some simple guidelines. When you pray for those who are being persecuted, pray that God will give them grace in suffering, so that they may remain faithful to the Lord and even witness to those who are persecuting them. Pray that God will strengthen them so that they will remain faithful under pressure and will not turn their backs on Christ. Ask the Spirit to minister the Word of God to them. Ask God to protect them and give them wisdom. And ask God to deliver them from suffering. Are you ready to pray for those? Are you ready to earnestly stand in the gap for those who are suffering?